All right, welcome everybody. Good to see you. We're going to continue in our study today in Portraits of the Disciples. We're going to continue studying John the Baptist. We pretty much did an introduction last time, and I suspect we won't finish tonight. As I mentioned last time, there's just so much in the New Testament about John the Baptist, and Old Testament for that matter, I suppose. There's just a lot to learn about John the Baptist, and I think we're going to see tonight. We're going to look at the prophecy and then the prophecy of his birth and that story. It's just such an interesting story. And so we're going to get into that a little bit tonight and learn a little bit more about John the Baptist. Let's bow and pray and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for this time we have to be together and to study and to encourage each other. We're thankful for your church. We're thankful for most of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his sacrifice. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you would help us to learn from your word and that you would help us to live lives of service and obedience and that you would help us to always be looking for good to do. We pray all these things in Christ's name and amen. So just as a quick reminder, I did want to last time spend a little bit of time talking about baptism. Since we're talking about the baptizer, I wanted to talk a little bit about that. And I find it interesting that baptism didn't appear on the scene when John the Baptist appeared. It was something that was part of Old Testament law. The immersion of cleansing was something that was done in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was teaching this baptism for repentance, for the remission of sins, as a process of leading to the Savior. And then, of course, the Savior brought baptism for the remission of sins, and a part of his salvation is that we are baptized, we die with him, we're buried with him, and we're resurrected with him in newness of life. And so I wanted to at least make sure we touched on that before we started talking about the baptizer. And it's interesting to me that that the baptism was employed in the preparation for the Savior. And that was the other thing about the cleansing, this immersion, immersive cleansing, was that it wasn't something that at the time was done once. It was a process of, if you were unclean, there were steps to go through. And there were voluminous steps to go through, which often included bathing. John the Baptist was baptizing people certainly with the knowledge that they would be baptized again into the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so we see this picture of John the Baptizer. Last time we kind of took a step forward before we went back just to see the scene where Jesus is asked by messengers of John the Baptist. And where is John the Baptist at this time when he sends his messengers? He's in prison. And he sends messengers to Jesus to ask him what? What did John the Baptist want to know from Jesus? Are you the chosen one, or should we look for another? Now, I don't know the nature of this. I'm not one to say that this was an indiscretion by John the Baptist, or that he was doubting, or I don't know exactly the motivation. He was in prison, and certainly had been enduring some hard things, and time had gone by, and he did not know exactly what to expect. But he sent messengers to say, are you the chosen one, or should we look for another? And Jesus' answer was, in Matthew 11, in verse 7, I'm sorry, I should go back, it's not in verse 7. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight. Those who are limp walk, those who with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense at me. His answer is, go tell them what you see. If you want to know if I am the chosen one, go tell him what you've seen. And then after they leave, he turns and he says to the people, you know, what is it that you're looking for here? You looking for a prophet? Well, I'll tell you, you have more than a prophet in John the Baptist. He is the one about whom it was written, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. And then he says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so this idea of John the Baptist's role as a prophet and Jesus wanting to point out that he was had a very special role, very important role, but to say that he was, using hyperbole, of course, but just to say there's been no greater man born of women. But in the kingdom, even the least will be greater than him. Why is that? Why is it that we said that in the kingdom, even the least would be greater than John the Baptist? Yes, sir. Yes, and so the idea here is that John the Baptist is preaching something to come. He is prophesying of something to come. And the kingdom comes. Jesus comes. And salvation comes to the people. They are born again. And so this idea that he's preaching that John the Baptist is, and he says it about himself, he is not the one. He preaches of this kingdom coming and of the Savior coming. And when he comes, everyone that's a part of that kingdom are in a better circumstance than those not in the kingdom. And so Jesus here just points out how important John the Baptist is in the history of the church. Let's turn to Isaiah 40, and we'll spend just a couple minutes looking at these prophecies of the one that was to come, that and how John the Baptist was described. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "The voice of one calling out, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the uneven ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So this is the picture now, this prophecy of the one calling out. "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So I guess, well, and that's before we ask this question, let's turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, and this is the quote, this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 11. "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." This is, and we're going to read some more of this in Malachi in a couple minutes, but this is another statement about a messenger who is coming. I guess I'll ask the first question, which is, why did there need to be a messenger to prepare the way? What's that? So the first thing you said, I appreciate that you said it's been a really long time. Hundreds of years have passed. Now, did the old law go away? Did people stop abiding by the old law? Well, no, obviously not. They were living in this Jewish society. They were still talking about the laws and abiding by the laws. But it had been hundreds of years since what? Prophets. That the time, the time before and in Malachi was still talking about prophets who had come and who were speaking for the Lord and who were interacting. Well, now it's been a really long time since that happened. And now a new prophet is coming. And as you said, people had maybe become complacent, maybe had forgotten. I can tell you, I don't mean to joke about this at all, but, there are people who right after 9/11 would wear T-shirts and there were lots of things. And what did all of them say? 9/11. Everyone, when you saw 9/11, May we never forget. There were t-shirts, everything you saw. May we never forget. Never forget. Never forget 9/11. And there was a time where there was somewhat of a general feeling of support, you know, about security and about our country. And is that the way it stayed? I mean, I will say, I remember the first time I went to the airport and they made us take our shoes off. And I was like, ugh, this? I got to take my shoes off? And, you know, what, you know, like this? And I actually said, like, this is really helping. Like, it's really helping for me to take off my shoes to go through security. I started to complain, and I heard other people complaining. And you could tell that after a few years passed, it started to get forgotten. And it started to be where people weren't as vigilant anymore. And maybe they weren't as, didn't have that, you know, that patriotic spirit like they did. And it was only a few years that that happened. Imagine hundreds of years passing without prophets and the way that people's minds would drift or generations go by. Any other way you would describe, because when we see what John the Baptist is doing, what does that tell us about why someone needed to come and prepare the way? What did he come and do? Did he come and just talk? He took action, and what action did he take? He was baptizing people. For what reason? For repentance. Clearly, I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Isn't it interesting that people came to listen to him and he had something to say and he wasn't at a place they necessarily wanted to go, and he was saying something that meant something to them? And I think we have to make the connection that these people had become sinful. They had drifted from God. In fact, when we see some of the things that are said, it is about bringing the people back to God. So clearly, even if there was some tacit obedience to the old law, these people were not righteous. They did not have a connection to God. They did not have a relationship with God that was proper. His job, when we say preparing the way, it is bringing the people back to God. Yes, sir. There is, and it's important that we point out that there is imagery here about the preparing the path for the king to come. The king is coming. And of course, it is customary that when the king is coming, he is announced. Hear ye, hear ye. The king is coming. And you remember even the picture of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What did people do? They said Hosanna, and they laid down things on the ground in front of him and put him on an animal. And it was, the king is here, let's prepare the way and let's make sure we give a smooth path to the king. Yes, ma'am. And also, it is not about getting them back into seminary school to, you know, get back into learning the law. It was about connecting them back with God, bringing them back to God, and getting their hearts right. And so that's the preparation that was taken. It's the preparation of people's hearts to accept the Savior. In fact, when we see the, if you read these prophecies, we of course read it as Jesus is coming. But when it talks about he in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, who's the he? It's God. Now, even though Jesus is God, it's interesting to me that God's coming. The Savior's coming. And you need to be prepared for him. You need to have your heart prepared to give a warm reception to the Savior that's coming. He was, and he had disciples of his own, and we know that you know, people were coming to him and finding him and listening to him, and he had disciples. And then Jesus came, and the goal was to transfer them over. That here is the one I've been talking about, and make, you know, make the transition. Now you become disciples of Christ. My job, and that's what, you know, we'll read that in a little bit. John the Baptist says, my job is just to bring you to him. I'm no one. I'm just here to bring you to the Savior, and here he is. And so I wanted to start there. We're going to turn over to Luke 1, and let's go now back and look at the story of John the Baptist. But I wanted to start there and understand that he had been prophesied about. That he had, you know, and he, in fact, he said, and we'll read more about this in a minute, John himself is Elijah who was to come. We'll look at that here in just a minute about why he said that exactly. But we see Jesus in his regard for John the Baptist and how he fulfilled the prophecy, and he did a good job of it. Now let's go back and let's look at the story of him in Luke 1. And I guess I'll just say this in general. There are not a whole lot of birth stories in the Bible. There are not a whole lot of stories about a prophecy of a coming birth and excitement about that, and a detailed story about the process of a person's birth. Well, John the Baptist has a very detailed one here, and for good reason. So let's look at Luke 1, and we'll start in verse 5. And we are just going to read through this. This story, I think, it just gives us so much good insight into John the Baptist. I'd really just want to read through a lot of Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments, and requirements of the Lord. And yet they had no child because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years. Let's stop there. I always like it when we hear a story. It starts off with, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. It tells me this is a real thing. This is something that really happened and is connected to a real historical figure that we know. And it says that it's at the time of the days of Herod. And what do we know about Herod? What kind of a leader was Herod? He was cruel and hateful and murderous and did a lot of executions. He was a nasty person that led with an iron fist. And it says that in those days, and it tells us about Zechariah, and it tells us three things that identify Zechariah and Elizabeth. What is one of the three things we know about them just from this first section? Maybe the most important thing about them. They were, what's that? I still can't hear you. Okay, they were old people, okay? She had to say advanced in years for me to understand it. They were old people. Now, I don't know what that means. We'll talk about that in a minute, but because an argument can be made that I'm too advanced in years to have children, and so I'll just take that with a grain of salt. But old, what else do we learn about them? What's that? They were righteous. And what was the third thing we know? Childless. He's now got a megaphone going. They weren't just childless. They were incapable of having children. So we learn these three things, and this is set up in the story, that they were righteous before God and his commandments. They were infertile and advanced in years. And there's some identity about them here. That the fact that they were advanced in years and without a child is somewhat of a definition of them in this case. It's important to the story. Now I want to take a slight tangent here, and I don't want to sound condescending at all, but I'd like to talk a little bit about the impact of infertility, because I feel like a lot of this story has to do with Elizabeth and Zechariah and the desperation that they were in not having a child, and the grace, because it talks about that the grace and love God showed to them by giving them a child. But I don't know. I'm sure that there are multiple people in this room who have dealt with infertility in their marriage. In fact, Missy and I dealt with that for many years earlier in our marriage. It is a very emotionally difficult thing to be wanting children and not able to have them. That was a time of our life, what was it, 7 or 8 years. Is it okay if I talk about this, Missy? I'm going to get permission. She doesn't care. Yeah. And it is a very difficult emotional thing. And in this case, they had gotten past it, where now they were in the mode of, we are not able to and we are not going to have children. It is a difficult thing for a couple. And in particular, it says here that Elizabeth was infertile. And I, of course, can't speak with great authority, but I can tell you just from my experience that a woman dealing with infertility, it is an extremely difficult thing. Very emotional. And I think that plays into this story. And some people in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. Others maybe not, but I think you sympathize with how difficult that situation is. And so I think we need to recognize that. And that it was hard for both of them. And I want to, as we continue the story, I want us to at least establish that they were dealing with this. And now we look in verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I should mention, I didn't know this, but this was a rare opportunity for him to be able to go in and burn incense. This was something that would have been a great honor, something he was very excited to do. It says that it was chosen by lot. I don't know that we know exactly how lots worked, but it was almost like a chance. It was like drawing straws or rolling dice or flipping a coin, that we might say. It was chance that was said to have been moved by God. So when lots were cast, people would see that, and the outcome of that was attributed to God. But he was selected to have this honor, a rare honor. I've even read one place that said it may have been the only time he ever did it in his life, to go into the temple and burn incense. And then in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name, you shall name him John." I just make a quick point here that he was there performing this ritual of incense, and the angel was there. And what is his reaction to the angel? It says fear gripped him. He was fearful. And the angel had to kind of talk him down. And this always makes me wonder, what did angels look like? What was their appearance? What was it about them? Because it seems like very often when people see an angel, they are scared to death of them. And so we have this picture. And how do we usually portray angels? The cutest little things you ever saw. Or either like Cupid or like something, just a beautiful thing. Maybe that is it. I don't know. But I do know that the reaction to angels very often was so much fear that a person had to be talked off the ledge. And this is another example of that, where the angel had to say, hey, hey, don't be afraid. And it says, your prayer has been heard. And it says, you shall bear, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name shall be John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God, and it is he who goes, who will go as a front runner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you see here, this is that picture of why did someone need to come and prepare the way? Just like it was prophesied, people needed to be turned from disobedient to obedient, and their attitude had to be turned to righteousness. So that's the scenario we're dealing with. The people that he was talking to were not righteous. They had turned from God, and he was turning them back to a respect for God. So he's been told now by the angel that you will have a son, and that here's what his name will be. His name will be John, and that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is, better than he could have hoped for. Clearly, we know that he had been praying about this, and that the answer to his prayer had come. Wouldn't it be great if we could get that information? I always think that. I would just love to know if I had received the answer, yes or no, to a prayer. And in this case, he's told everything you asked for. You just asked for a child. You're getting that. Plus, the child will be great in the sight of the Lord, and it will have a very special purpose. And it says he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. What is the speculation why the angel said that he would drink no wine or liquor? What do we believe about that? I know that somebody who teaches children's Bible class knows about this. What's that? I can't hear it, but yeah, that he would be his parents would be making a Nazarite vow for him. Now, that's what we suspect, and his general demeanor and how he acts matches. And so, what was the Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow was that you would not drink any wine, not drink any strong drink. What else was it as a part of the Nazarite vow? Long hair, yeah, not cut the hair. No razor shall touch the hair. I don't know why I say it in King James English, but therefore no razor shalt touch his hair, head. And what's the other? Thou shalt not touch dead bodies. And so there's these general things that we know about someone who has taken the Nazarite vow, remaining clean, not drinking of wine, and not cutting the hair. As this dedication, as making this dedication, certainly would have been very appropriate for John the Baptist. And it says, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This is his purpose. I want you to read the last two sentences of the Old Testament. So if you would, just turn to the last two sentences of the Old Testament. Because this is, and I realize that that these books didn't all come bound together. But when we have our bound book that ends with Malachi, it ends with two verses in Malachi 4 that say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It is interesting to me that the last statement made in our Old Testament is this statement that, behold, Elijah will come and will turn the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children in preparation for the Lord. And then Jesus comes, John the Baptist comes and brings this prophecy. And we see this connection of John the Baptist to Elijah the prophet. We see the purpose of Elijah to turn the people to God, turn the people back to God, and this phrase of turning the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children, this preparation of turning people's minds and almost like, we're going to turn you now back to the God of your forefathers. We're going to take you now 400 years later, and we're going to turn you now back to the God of your forefathers. You would hope that they remembered that. You would hope that they have some memory of what was said about this prophecy. And it says, it is he. And remember, this is talking to Zechariah. Your son is the one who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so this is what was told to Zechariah here as he's doing his incense ritual. The angel comes and tells him this. And then in verse 18, Zechariah's response. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." What do you think about that response? How do you feel about how Zechariah responded to the angel, who he was scared to death of when he saw it had to be calmed down? And he was told that he would have a child and he would be a special child and his name would be John. He would be a forerunner to Christ. And what is his immediate response? How will I know? How can I be sure? Give me a sign. I need to be sure that, and why is it that he's having trouble with this? He says, I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in her years. There's so many of these, I almost want to teach an entire class on the irrational responses of people in these situations. An angel from heaven has appeared to him and is standing there in some type of appearance that is shocking and fearful and tells him something, but his response is, how can I be sure? How do I know that that will really happen? Because I'm old. And it seems impossible that I would be able to have a child with Elizabeth. And so then it says in verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I add things in here, but I almost feel like the angel was saying, hey, this is good news. You should be happy about this. I came from God to come here and tell you some good news. And it's almost like you're not accepting it as that. And in verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at the proper time. He says, what I'm saying here is going to happen. It's going to happen right when God wants it to. What sign will Zechariah get? What is the sign that the angel gives to Zechariah? You will not be able to speak, it says, until basically that proper time. You will not be able to speak until these things take place because you did not believe my words. And so Zechariah, clearly, we already heard he's righteous. So this is a mistake he made here, his lack of believing. But he's a righteous man, and he's receiving this gift from God. But the angel said, well, here's the sign. You cannot talk until the day that it is fulfilled, which we know is going to be a while from then. Yes, sir. It kind of happened a little bit, too. And so, in fact, you led us right into... we're not there yet. But yeah, in a minute, we're going to look at the idea that Elizabeth was put herself away for a few months. And so without him being unable to speak, it might have made for an awkward situation. But then in verse 21, it says, and meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. Remember, he's still in there. He went in and he's burning incense and the people are all waiting outside. Customary that they would wait for the priest to come outside and for them to continue their worship. And he says, and meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he repeatedly made signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his priestly service were concluded, he went back home. That's a little throwaway there. He couldn't talk this entire time. And he came out of the temple likely to give a blessing. He was came out to do part of his priestly work, and he couldn't do it. And people realized, okay, something happened in there. Something big happened in there. And then it says, you see this, you all pictured it in your head, them making signs to him. You know, what happened in there? You know, why can't you speak? I don't know why they weren't able to write anything at this time. And I always feel like that I just want to have something to write on. But they made signs to him. I don't know why they made signs to him. I don't know that he was deaf, but they're interacting with him, trying to get him to figure out what happened in there. And then in verse 24, and it says, when it was concluded, he went back home. So his time was concluded and he left. More time passed. And then in verse 24, now after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among the people." In this case, she became pregnant in the normal way. This was not an immaculate conception, but she became pregnant by the power of God. And it says she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And she says that this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days he looked with favor upon me. What indication do you get about why she was secluded for 5 months? Why would she put herself away for that amount of time? We're not told exactly. I don't get the impression that she was hiding shame. There was nothing shameful about what was happening. She seems to do it to make dedication to God. She seems to do it to separate herself and to make total focus and dedication on God during that time. And then she says that the Lord had favor on her and took away her disgrace among the people. What was her disgrace? Yes, isn't that interesting that's how she refers to it? That it was disgraceful that she was unable to have a child. That's how powerful this was with her. That's how much it hurt her that she was not able to have a child. And it gives you an idea of how wonderful a thing it was that God allowed her to, that God gave that to her. Yes, sir. And there's this reaction of relief. It is that having lived through it, a woman who is infertile, who is able to have a child, it is an amazingly joyful moment that is a gift to them. And she calls it, of course in our society, it is not a disgrace to a woman to not have a child. But at this time it was, and it hurt her. Our time is almost up. Next time what we're going to do is we're going to look at now the relationship of Mary and Elizabeth. And then we're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And so that's what we'll study on Sunday. We're going to look at, you know the story of Mary going to visit Elizabeth and what happened then, and then the birth of John the Baptist. Remember, when Mary comes months later to visit Elizabeth, Zechariah still can't talk. And there's some interaction there. And then we'll see his birth and then his ministry. We'll look at what he did during his ministry. So thank you very much for your input tonight. We'll finish up with John the Baptist on Sunday.